Turning your Bibles to Mark 14, we're going to be in verses 53 through 65 today, Mark chapter 14. Let's go ahead and begin today in a word of prayer. God, we come before you rejoicing that you are a good God and that you are a holy and just God. We acknowledge that we are people who are fallen and sinful, and that if it were not for you, we would not even be able to come close to bridging the gap that exists between us. We know that we are sinful, that we are people who are bent on our own destruction, really. And we rejoice that you are good and kind and patient with us. We pray now that you would give us grace as we look at the text of Scripture in front of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, 53 through 65. The scene that is set before us in today's text is a courtroom scene. It's a religious courtroom. Jesus' trial consisted of two main parts, his Jewish trial and his Gentile trial. Regarding the Jewish trial, Jesus appeared before Annas once and the Sanhedrin twice. Annas was the high priest from AD 6 through 15. And he was not the high priest at the time of Jesus' trial. However, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest at the time. And yet, Annas held such a high level of influence that he was the first one to examine Jesus and to put him on trial. And we read of his examination in John chapter 18, verse 13. If you guys want to keep up with me back there, because I don't have my clicker up here today. So, John 18, verse 13. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Following that examination, Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin twice. And today's text is going to look at the first Sanhedrin examination. The second one is recorded in Luke chapter 22. But whether we are looking at one of the Jewish examinations or one of the Gentile examinations, we come to the trial realizing that things are backwards. The characters don't even realize it. What do I mean that things are backwards? Well, C.S. Lewis writes this in his essay entitled God in the Dock. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock, or we would say God is on trial. He is quite a kindly judge, talking about us. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You see, the reason that today's text is backwards is because God is in the dock instead of the Sanhedrin. Jesus Christ is in the dock. He is the one who is on trial. And the question is Jesus God? Is Jesus the Messiah? Or is Jesus blaspheming when he claims to be God? But this reason in today's text of God being put on trial, the reason of his claim to deity, that's just one of many reasons why we as people today put God in the dock. Unfortunately, Christians themselves have joined in and invited unbelievers to place God on trial and to see for themselves whether his claims are real. We put God in the dock when we question his goodness following a natural disaster or any hardship. Say, God, are you just to allow this to happen? We put God in the dock when we become angry at God for any reason. We believe God's actions were not justified according to our standards. We put God in the dock when we suggest that unbelievers can accept Jesus on a trial basis and just see how it goes. Give Jesus a whirl for a while and see if he betters your life and makes it better. We put God in the dock when we abandon the authority of Scripture when reasoning with unbelievers. This is one that I've talked about several times before. In fact, had a few podcast episodes on it. And this just came in the news this last week. There's a prominent conservative commentator who has been arguing and has a video as well as at least one blog post out there where he says, I thought this was obvious that believers should put the Bible aside when you're reasoning with unbelievers. They don't accept the scripture, so we should throw that to the side and reason to them on other kinds of grounds. This is going on in our culture today. We put God in the dock when we abandon the authority of scripture, when we engage unbelievers. The gospel is the only thing that saves, not my reasoning ability. And the problem, when we put God in the dock, is that we misunderstand the nature of the lordship of Christ. But not only that, what all of these things have in common is my ability to judge is superior to God's ability to judge, is what my claim is. This past week, I was doing a little bit of study in a coffee shop, as I like to do from time to time. And a couple of tables over, there were a couple of ladies having a conversation. And I think I gathered perhaps that one of the ladies was a supervisor or something. And she was telling story after story after story of situations that she was in and there was conflict or whatever. And every time she told the scenario in the story, she was always in the right. I noticed that every time they were in the wrong and she was in the right. And she had this marvelous ability to judge every situation perfectly so that her actions were always justified and their actions were always in the wrong. And reflecting on this, I started thinking about myself, because it's never good to just look at other people and say, oh, look at how bad they're doing and I've got it great. Have you ever gotten into a debate with somebody in your head? Okay, you ever... Maybe it starts off good, because maybe you're having a conversation with someone about the gospel. Some of you guys are smiling. I know which ones of you struggle with this. We all do this, but maybe you're starting off in a conversation and you have sharing the gospel with someone, and then you think, man, I wish I would have said this. I wish I would have said that. I wish I would have said this. But maybe you go beyond that in your debate in your head, and you begin to not care about the soul of the person, and you begin to think, here are the ways I could one-up this person in conversation. You begin to think to yourself, maybe they're part of a cult, maybe they're an atheist, and you know, you have this whole scenario, right, played out in your mind, and this is how the debate goes, and these are the people that are watching, right? Because everyone, there has to be people watching when you're debating, right, so they can applaud you, because it's all about me, right? And so these people applaud me. Yay, what a great debate. He crushed that person. That guy had nothing to say, and wow. And you know what I realized as I was thinking about this? In all of the years that I have had debates with people in my own head, I've never lost a single debate. Not once have I ever lost. I've won every single time. If they ever invent a sport where you debate people in your head, you know, I would be the champion of that, because every time the other person loses and I win, right? Come on, you guys know what this is like, right? What's the point of all this? Well, one point is that we need to put to death the pride that we have in the area of our minds. Just go listen to yourself think for a few minutes. If God were to judge us based on a five-minute stretch of our thoughts, we wouldn't stand. We wouldn't stand. We need to put to death the pride in the area of our minds. We can play intellectual games that only further our own pride and our own priority. What do we call that? We call that sin. But keeping more in line with the direction that the text is going in front of us, what can we learn from this illustration? When we have to adjudicate a situation, we will always lessen our faults and exaggerate theirs. We always make ourselves to be in the right, and we always make our opponent to be in the wrong every single time. And this is no less true than when God is on trial. See, the problem that we come to is when it's us versus God, we are always from our own perspective, okay? From our own perspective, we always imagine ourselves to be in the right. We always think, God needs to be accountable to my standard of justice. What do we call that? God in the dock. So we evaluate God according to our perception of justice and according to our perception of righteousness, and we evaluate God according to our perception of fairness and equality. And if God passes the test, you know, then we're okay and we're willing to trust him. I'm only going to trust you, God, if you pass the standard of my righteousness. Then I'll be willing to trust you. The problem is, that is not our test to give. God will be held accountable to no one. Job 9 in verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? What's the answer? He can't. Or take actually some sarcasm, God's sarcasm in Isaiah 43, verse 26, where he says this, put me in remembrance, let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. God sarcastically saying, okay, put your case forward and show me that you're right. And of course, we know that we are not right. The point is that you have no business putting God in the dock. And that is exactly what we're going to see unfold in the text today. Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. Mark 14, 53 says this. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. We find ourselves in today's text immediately after Jesus' betrayal by Judas. Jesus is led away to the high priest, Caiaphas. And all of these religious leaders come together, and we find one more person that the text tells us is gathered together, and yet this person is a little bit further away than the rest of the people, and that person, of course, is Peter. Peter follows Jesus at a distance. The text actually says that he follows Jesus, and yet his following is not the kind of following that we would expect. He is in the middle of denying Jesus. And the way that Peter follows Christ is perhaps indicative of the way many Christians follow Jesus today. They follow Jesus at a distance. They are close enough to understand some of the lingo. They've taken part in some of the fellowship. But they keep Jesus at a distance in order to see whether or not following him will cost anything. Let me not get too close to Christ because I don't want him to have full authority over me. I don't want to completely lose all of my autonomy. I want to hold on to a little bit, and I'm going to follow Christ at a little bit of a distance. We want to follow Jesus so long as it doesn't cost us. I'd rather have Jesus if I can have the benefits without the commitment, right? If I can have all of the positives but none of the negatives. Or as John Bunyan described in Pilgrim's Progress, I'd rather have all of the blessings of heaven without any conviction of sin. When Christian and Pliable fall into the slough of despond, they are thrashing in the mud and they can't get out. This is what we read. At that, Pliable began to be offended and angrily said to his fellow, that is Christian, is this the happiness you have told me all this while of? If we have such ill speed at our first setting out, what may we expect betwixt this and our journey's end? May I get out again with my life? You shall possess the brave country alone for me. And with that, he gave a desperate struggle or two and got out of the mire on that side of the slough, which was next to his own house. So away he went, and Christian saw him no more. If you remember, the Slough of Despond in Pilgrim's Progress was representing our conviction of sin. And they fall into this, and as soon as Pliable begins to be convicted, he says, I want none of this. I don't want anything going on that's going to convict me or cause hardship in my life. We want just enough of Christ so that we can say a quick prayer when we're in trouble, but not enough of Jesus so that we feel convicted about spending too much time watching television. We want the benefits, but not the guilt. We want the benefits of Christ, but not the guilt that comes with our lack of evangelism. You know, thank you, Jesus, for getting me out of the fire, but I'll maintain a half-hearted commitment to the church from here on out. Too many Christians follow Jesus like Peter does here, and yet there's still hope for Peter. Lest we forget, the gospel is for sinners and for failures, not for the righteous, because who is righteous? God's grace is still operative. And just because we have failed or sinned in the past doesn't mean that we must continue to fall in sin. Christ died for sinners, not those who were already supposedly righteous. And yet, before we see Peter restored, which he will be, by God's grace, we have him here in our story following at a distance, warming himself by the fire. And interjected into this scene is this whole council gathered together. Sanhedrin, as we know, had become corrupt. They were allowed, or they were not allowed, to initiate charges. They were only allowed to evaluate the charges that had previously been given. And yet, what they're doing here, contrary to the law, is they are seeking to find and even invent charges against Jesus. So corrupt is the Sanhedrin in this situation that they begin with a guilty verdict. They try to find evidence to fit that conclusion. We know this because of verse 55, where we read that they were seeking testimony against him to put him to death, but they found none. They weren't coming and saying, oh, okay, here are the charges, let's evaluate those. They brought him and said, can anyone find charges so that we can put him to death? Anyone got those charges? They were trying to invent charges. They had already come up with a guilty verdict, and they were starting with the desire to put him to death and then to find testimony after that. They didn't have this testimony. They couldn't find it. Their motive is wrong. We know that this is their motive because we have read already in Mark's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 6, where we read this: the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They started with the premise of, we have to destroy him, and so if anyone's got some evidence that we can make up and throw in here, go ahead and throw it in so we can find a reason and excuse to kill him. And of course, they find no evidence of his guilt. According to verse 56, they brought in false witnesses. But that was such a botched operation, they couldn't even get the false witnesses to agree with one another. The miscarriage of justice is obvious. And yet Jesus, surprisingly to us, maintains a compassionate disposition to his murderers. We even note later in the account of the crucifixion, in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. If anything, if this passage confirms anything for us, it confirms the sinlessness of Jesus. Because guess what? The entire council could find nothing in him deserving of death. As much as they dug around, as much as they pried, as much as they tried, as much as they could, they found nothing. And in all of their lies, we see that they are overlooking the justice that was clearly laid out for them in the Old Testament. We note in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's exactly what they're doing in our text today. Not only this, do you realize that if you, in the Old Testament, brought false witness to someone else in a case, you know what the consequence for the false witness is? You have to have the consequences that were intended for that person, whatever those consequences were. Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19 says this. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. The consequences of being a false witness are severe in God's eyes. And yet, knowing this, they continue in their sin to accuse Christ. Verse 58. We heard him say, this is their accusation, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Now, we do read that he says, even in that, their testimony did not agree. But taking verse 58, it sounds like that's exactly what Jesus did say. I mean, what are they exactly accusing Jesus of doing in verse 58? Well, let's read what Jesus actually did say and then compare that to their accusation. We're going to go to John's account of that in John 2, starting in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, and here's the quote, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So what was untrue about the false testimony in Mark 14, verse 58? Well, I see at least two things. There were two ways in which they twisted the words of Jesus to mean something that it didn't mean. Problem number one is that they took Jesus' statement to refer to the physical temple when he meant it to refer to his body. So there's the first problem. The second problem is that Jesus said, you destroy and I will raise up. You destroy and I will raise up. What did they say he said? They said he said, I will destroy and then I will raise up. So what's the accusation? They're saying Jesus is a temple destroyer. They're saying Jesus claims to be the one who will destroy the temple. So they think it's the literal temple when he says it's his body. And they think that he's going to destroy when he says you're going to destroy. The profound part about bringing up this particular statement is that they are the ones who are carrying out the fulfillment of the quote while they're accusing him of the quote. You see how that's coming out here? Jesus is saying, you're going to destroy the temple of my body, and in their accusations, they are destroying the temple that is his body. They're doing exactly what he said that they would do. Jesus is the new temple. No longer will access come to God. This is Jesus' point in that referring to himself as a temple is that he is the new temple and no longer will access to God come through a physical temple, but through our advocate who is Christ. And so having twisted his words, the high priest stands up and now says this, have you no answer to make? Come on, give us an answer. Verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They're asking him, the Son of the Blessed, another way of saying God, okay? Are you the Son of God? Are you God? He's asking, are you the Messiah and are you God? Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Thomas Manton says that his silence shows our guilt. And yet finally, this silence is broken with a simple answer to the question of the high priest, verse 62. And Jesus said, I am, ego, a me, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. He identifies his place of status. We also see, perhaps this is a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, as a little side note here, I'm trying to bring in all of these Old Testament texts to show you that this, what's going on here, is laid out with precision in the Old Testament, flawlessly working. It's not plan B. This is plan A of how the atonement was going to work out. So we continue to go back into the Old Testament and see this is how it's fleshing out in reality. We go to the New Testament in Acts 5:31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so the exaltation of Christ in Scripture. Now, what the religious leaders should have done is evaluated the claim, but instead of doing that, they are sent into a frenzy. They conclude that no further evaluation is necessary. The high priest tears his garments with a false zeal. His blindness was self-imposed. He did not want to see truth. It's not that he could not see truth. He did not want to. He chose not to. They accuse him of blasphemy when they are the blasphemers. They condemn him to death when they are deserving of death. And everything that's unfolding has all been foretold. Again, Old Testament, Isaiah 50 and verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Statement after statement after statement. Jesus himself prophesied that this would take place in Mark 10, 33 through 34. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. It's ironic that this is how we deserve to be treated, right? We deserve to be treated this way. And yet Christ bears this in our stead. Jesus is spit on. Jesus is said, blindfolded, hit him, prophesy if you're the Son of God. Who is it that hit you? And every single one of us needs to see ourselves as deserving of being in the place of Jesus. We deserve to be slapped and spit on and crucified and cast out of the presence of God for all of eternity. We deserve that. Your pastor deserves that. All of us have sinned against a holy God. And yet Jesus does this not because he deserved it, but because he was standing in our place. His robes were mine. And as we look at this text today, we walk away realizing that today's court case is a kangaroo court. Ignoring true, biblical, God-given standards of justice, the religious leaders of the day pervert justice in their favor and find God as guilty. God is in the dock, and he is found lacking in their eyes. This is not the only account in the Bible where God is in the dock. There's another biblical account of God in the dock, and it takes place in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk puts God on trial and finds that God is lacking in his eyes. Let me show you this. Habakkuk chapter 1 in verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? How long, God, is this going to go on? How long do you think that this is compatible with your justice somehow? He continues on. Habakkuk pulls in the attributes of God to accuse God, and saying, God, you are not fulfilling your attributes like you should. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at the traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God in the dock. God's response, however, in this situation is not a response from someone that we would expect being on trial. God's response is in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. That's God's answer. Here's what God's saying. They, the other people, those are the ones that are in the wrong, not me. And then he says, the righteous shall live by his faith. In what human court is this acceptable? Can you imagine the scene? You're in this courtroom, and the defendant is asked, you did all these unjust actions. Account for yourself. Tell us why you did this. And the defendant responds, it's not me that's wrong, it's everyone else that's wrong. But as for you, oh judge, I want you to know that I don't have to give an account for my actions to you, and you just need to live in faith knowing that what I've done is right, whether you understand it or not. That's not going to fly in any human court. No one else in the world would get away with that because nobody else is God. And God sets the rules, not us. God sets the standards, not us. God is just, and God is in the right, not us. God basically tells Habakkuk, I'm not giving you an answer. Trust me. End of story. And here's the interesting part. Because in the kangaroo court of Mark's gospel in Mark 14, it ends in the crucifixion of Christ. Not so with Habakkuk, by God's grace. Habakkuk concludes his prophecy with these words, chapter 3, 17 through 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy, delight in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk says, not fair, God. God says, not giving you an answer, trust me. Habakkuk says, okay, I will. Even if the entire economy falls apart, and even if everything from my side looks unjust, I am going to take delight in my God and find joy in the God of my salvation. The prophet Habakkuk puts God in the dock, but you'll notice a difference in the outcome of the court case. Habakkuk is shouting from the bench while God is in the dock. Habakkuk tells God, give an account for the way in which you have managed the universe, which is not very pleasing to me. God gives Habakkuk no answer, points him to trust and believe in God, and that moves Habakkuk to a place of praise, a place of quiet, confident trust in the sovereignty and control of God. Here's what this means. We will never have the ability to call God's actions unjust. None of us. Point your finger in God's face all day long, and yet you are in the dock and not him. But it means more than that. It means that one day, the sovereign judge of the universe will turn the tables on every human being who has ever put him in the dock. And on that day, God will place them in the dock, and he will judge them for their actions according to his standards, not theirs. And one day, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, who all crowded around the judge of the universe and said, "You're guilty," one day that will be flipped. And Jesus himself will be looking at the Sanhedrin and saying, "You are guilty," provided none of them repented at some point in their lives, cast them out of his presence into hell for all of eternity. Now, besides this ironic twist of fate that we observe here, where the judged becomes the judge, why would Jesus allow himself to be put in the dock to begin with? Because of this. God's judgment is sure. God's holiness is sure. Jesus was not in the dock mindlessly. He was there intentionally by the sovereign plan of God. Why was Jesus in the dock? Jesus was in the dock in your place. You deserve to be there. Justice will be carried out and sins will be dealt with. And either, this is the fate of every man and woman of the universe. Either you will sit in the dock one day and God will pour out his just wrath on you for the violation of his law. Or Jesus will sit in the dock in your stead, and he will be accused in your place, and he will bear God's wrath in your place. It wasn't an accident that Jesus was in the dock. It was for you. And so the application is very clear. Trust in the atonement of Jesus, where he was judged in your stead and where he was treated as if he were guilty, though he wasn't. Because if you don't, and if you reject his gift, you will one day find yourself in the dock. And God will not overlook his justice. If there is one thing that is certain in the universe, it is that God will never overlook his justice. And if you stand in front of God without Jesus Christ advocating for you, then God will not withhold his justice. And the cry for everyone, the cry in all of this is, there is mercy that is free. There is mercy that's available. There is mercy that he has extended to all who repent and trust. And Jesus can be standing in the dock in your place. And so if you are one here who has never placed your complete and total trust in Christ and Christ alone, let me plead with you, repent and trust. His mercy is available and is free. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. And if you are one who says, "I'm not sure about all this," I would be happy to talk with you after the service, have you over to our house, whatever. I mean, be happy to talk more with you about the atonement of Christ. In addition to this, I have 4 points of application. They are this. Number one, view God as the judge and see yourself in the dock. That is to say, I don't have to be the one, or I'm not the one who gets to judge God. God judges us as creation. Number two, refuse to follow Jesus at a distance, like Peter did. Follow Christ wholeheartedly. Number three, thank Christ for going to the dock in our stead. Well, we don't have to go into the dock because Christ was judged for us. And then number four, repent and believe in the gospel, as we've already seen. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We pray that you'd convict our hearts and yet encourage us at the same time, knowing that there is mercy that is free and available for all those who will trust in you. We pray that you'd help us now as we go, that we would find our delight in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.